With that introduction, we'll now ask our Mr. Jack Clover to come forward and present to us his topic on testing our own Christianity.
Well, I wouldn't have blamed anyone for not braving the elements tonight, but I'm gratified to see some of you have, and from as far-flung parts of our empire as Sydney, so thank you very much. In the decade of the 60s, the Western world was being besieged by the glitz and glamour and sensationalism of the hippie, the flower power, and the women's liberation movements. Internet was only known as a way for the defense departments of a few countries to exchange information as the Cold War was beginning to heat up. Computers at that time that were available were the size of a room, and they were immobile, but they couldn't do what a simple cell phone can do in our day. A personal computer, room-sized and immobile, would cost about $30,000 in 1960s dollars. But behind the scenes, the seeds of the greatest revolution since the Industrial Revolution that started in Britain 200 years before were beginning to sprout, nurtured by a growing band of visionaries. A relatively few forward-thinking companies recognize the potential of the dawning age of the computer and computer science, and that before long, there would be a huge demand for computer technologists and scientists. And the executives of one such company decided to get ahead of the competition and start recruiting those scientists. And they developed a scheme whereby they selected one of their brightest young scientists, one who was a good public speaker and one who had a pleasing personality, and they decided to send them to a series of universities to carry out the recruiting program. They decided that the best way to do that was to buy a deluxe motor home and hire a driver. And so the scientists would be able to sit and relax between universities and do any studying that he might want to do. And he would turn up fresh for each of the different universities. So when they had done this and visited about 30 of the universities on their schedule, the scientist had delivered the same speech at each one, and he said to the driver, "You know, I'm so bored with giving this same speech that I'm sure you must be bored too by having to listen to it." And the driver said, "I am." And he said, "In fact, I'm sure I could give that speech just as well as you do." And so the scientist, having a mischievous sense of humor, said, "Why don't we do that? At the next university, nobody knows me. Why don't you give the speech?" So they did that. The driver, having been introduced as the scientist, delivered the speech flawlessly. And he breathed a great sigh of relief as he finished and sat down, and then the Dean of Science stood up to give thanks to the speaker. But the Dean said, "Before I thank our distinguished guest, I wonder if anyone has a question that they would like to ask him." Well, of course, you can imagine the driver's heart started to pound, and it got worse as one of the audience stood up and delivered a very complicated question that seemed to go on forever. And the driver was taken aback, of course, and He paused, and then he said, "Is that a serious question?" And the student said, "Why, yes, sir." So he said, I'm surprised that from such an august body of students in such a highly recognized university as this, that I would be asked such an elementary question. He said, "In fact, it's so elementary, I'm sure my driver sitting at the back of the room could answer the question." Well, of course, the driver did, and nobody else asked a question. But the imposter scientist escaped detection on that one time, but he didn't try it again. However, in 1951, an American, Ferdinand Waldo Demarest, entered Canada and became a novitiate monk in Grand Falls. Over a period of a decade, he had held positions as an officer in various religious orders, a psychologist, a university lecturer, a college department head, school teacher, and prison warden. He later identified himself as a doctor in the Canadian Navy, was commissioned as a surgeon lieutenant, lieutenant, I guess I should say, served during the Korean War, performed several operations, attended to numerous sick and wounded, and even extracted an infected tooth from the ship's commanding officer. He had no valid qualifications. All his documents were forged. So it's not surprising that he became known as the Great Imposter. In 2002, a movie titled Catch Me If You Can was very successful. It told the true, if dramatized, story of another imposter, another American, Frank Abagnale Jr., who at the age of 16 passed himself off as an airline pilot. He traveled the world without ever paying for a ticket and paid himself pilot's wages with forged checks. He built various institutions of millions of dollars, and before the age of 21, he had bounced checks in every last one of the United States. He successfully passed himself off as a medical doctor, a university lecturer, and perhaps most incredibly, as Assistant Attorney General of the state of Louisiana. He was eventually caught by the FBI and was hired by them to advise on how to catch imposters. So, I watched a program some time ago, and the subject was the unknown Jesus. It was a 2-hour program, and of course featured experts on the subject. They were, of course, all highly educated, historians, religious scholars, or ministers of various Christian religions. They agreed on some things about Jesus, but the diversity of opinion was, to say the least, interesting. They all agreed that a man called Jesus had really lived. And that's quite an agreement to reach. They all agreed his teaching had revolutionized the world and that he was executed probably by the Romans. But when it came to whether he was, is, the only begotten Son of God, born of Mary a virgin, to be the Savior of mankind, there were those knowing nudge-nudge, wink-wink glances and suggestion that Jesus was either a prophet who set himself up as the Messiah imposter, or an imposter created by his disciples to maintain their credibility after Jesus died. Now, This may not have been very shocking if those people were agnostics or atheists, but they weren't. And over recent years, bishops and archbishops of Britain's Church of England, Scotland, and Wales have been quoted as having said they don't consider much of the Old Testament as being reliable or relevant. The virgin birth is folklore and irrelevant, and Christ's resurrection is only figurative because God can't die by crucifixion. So you see, friends, the Holy Scriptures in the Bible, as distinct from ancient scriptures in general, even agnostics will agree, have been miraculously preserved for thousands of years. But they are now being set aside by self-appointed experts who put their own construction on them instead of accepting them for what they claim to be, and that is the holy inspired word of God. I mean, if we were only to apply the test of fulfilled prophecy to it, there would be an overwhelming evidence as to why the Bible can be trusted. But as soon as we ignore those simple claims of the Bible, we create problems for ourselves. Because we then enter the confusion world of doubters, philosophers, pseudoscientists, and imposters who treat us to their personal theories or best guesses. The other danger is that we can be drawn into the vortex of some 200 in the United States and an astonishing 45,000 worldwide sects and schisms imposters sheltering under the name of Christianity. It's hardly surprising then that the Church of England, or Anglican as it is known on this continent, has dwindled in membership in the last 24 years from 15% of the population to an estimated 7%. And staid little old Victoria has one of the lowest percentages of believers in Canada. So where do we as individuals stand? The first decision we have to make in testing our own Christianity is, do we believe in the Jesus of the Bible? Or is he an imposter? If we do claim to believe the Bible Jesus, then as a further test of our Christianity, we need to know what he requires of us in order for us to qualify as his disciples on his terms, not on our best guesses. It's important that you not believe just because you accept what Christadelphians say, simply because we say it with more conviction, or because we say it more often, or louder, or in shriller tones, or because you have a Christadelphian boyfriend or girlfriend pressuring you. You need to test our Christianity as well as your own. If you can't find the things we teach in the Bible, believe the Bible and not us. That applies to our literature as well. In the final analysis, the Lord Jesus Christ is the only faultless example of true Christianity. Take anyone else as your example, and you'll be disappointed at some point. We must believe that the Lord Jesus Christ lives, that he is immortal, that he is in heaven, that he is at the right hand of the Lord God Almighty, waiting to be sent back to this earth as judge and to establish the kingdom of God on the earth. But that's not all. If we sift through the scriptures, we shall find that there are fewer than 50 basic beliefs that test our knowledge of what is required as a Christian. So, say we discover those essential beliefs, and after 3 months of diligent study, we're interviewed and we give all the right answers to those questions. Would our Christianity have passed the test? No, of course not. We would have proven and demonstrated our academic ability by learning the theory of Christian discipleship, but our practical discipleship must be a lifelong pursuit. Simply having accepted what the Bible teaches about Christian discipleship is the easy part. But I doubt if there is a single Christadelphian who would claim discipleship is easy. Even declaring our decision to become a disciple of Christ, publicly declaring that intention by being baptized, is far easier than proving our intent to be a practicing disciple worthy of the name. From then on, we continue to test our own Christianity by setting escalating standards of understanding scripture principles for ourselves. And with the increased understanding should come higher performance standards. Now, I'm not saying that progress in understanding or performance is easy. Fast, even steady progress is often 3 steps forward and 2 steps back. Sometimes we lose ground because of adversity. Sometimes it's because we temporarily lose sight of our goals. Sometimes we slip a bit. Sometimes we slip a lot. Now, if I were to ask for a show of hands of the baptized Christadelphians in this room or online who have done some things for which they needed to repent since becoming disciples, no doubt 100% of hands would be raised, and I regret to admit mine should be raised the highest and the fastest. Because into the most holy, carnality can creep. Into the most spiritual, worldliness can manifest itself. Into the most God-centered life, self-centeredness may assert itself. In the most loving person, intolerance may be found. The Apostle Paul, always the realist, wrote in Romans chapter 7, "I find then that when I desire to do good, evil is present with me. So then with my mind, I serve the law of God, but with my flesh, the law of sin." Recognize another great truth too, and that is that our mindset will lead us to eternal life or eternal death. So he exhorts us in Romans 12, "Do not be conformed to this present world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may test and approve what is the will of God, and what is good and well-pleasing and perfect." And while total transformation from doing evil to doing nothing but good and being totally transformed by the renewing of our mind can be achieved theoretically, in practice, it's very unlikely. But it's essential that we recognize that no matter how often or on how many facets of our self-imposed tests we fail, we must not become disheartened. And we must not lower the standards of our tests of our own Christianity because of our failure to pass every test with flying colors. Our efforts to prevail must continue, aided in our struggles by the power of prayer. Aided, too, by the assembling of ourselves together, as Paul exhorts in Hebrews 10, verses 23 to 25, where he says, "And let us hold unwaveringly to the hope that we confess, for the one who made the promise is trustworthy. And let us take thought of how to spur one another on to love and good works, not abandoning not abandoning our own meetings, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging each other, and even more so because you see that day, and that day is Christ's return, drawing near. Now, no doubt we've heard someone say something along the lines of, oh, I know, he goes to church all the time, but he's a hypocrite and an imposter. And that criticism may be justified, but a hypocrite is an imposter, one who pretends to be something or someone they're not, without trying to actually do what's right. The bus driver in the story and the other two imposters were hypocrites. True disciples of Christ cannot be hypocrites. They can be fallible strivers. As fallible strivers, we must strive for perfection, but not be discouraged by our imperfection. Most of all, we must resist the temptation to rationalize our acceptance of the status quo in our life. If we find ourselves a comfortable pew and are content to warm the seat until Christ comes, or until we no longer occupy a place in that pew or on this earth, but have returned to it, we shall have failed our test of our own Christianity. Neutrality in this fight is not acceptable if we are to pass the final test of our Christianity. Fighting this good fight involves refining our thoughts, words, and deeds, so that we're constantly progressing toward a greater appreciation of Christian principles and attitudes. What is an attitude, anyway? It's our way of perceiving things. Our attitude develops when we hold and nurture thoughts in our minds. Like it or not, we become what we think about most of the time. And if we think about Christian discipleship most of the time, that is what we will become. We shall develop the ability to apply Christian principles to every facet of life, for thus says the Lord. Now, that's not just required, it's actually essential. Because the Bible does not contain a thus saith the Lord or Jesus said for every possible question a 21st century disciple has to face. What the Bible does do is teach us the principles we must apply to every situation in life. And if we are assimilating Bible teaching, looking to it for answers will become second nature. Here's an example of how it can work. Certain key passages will stick in our mind. For young people or a young person, it might be what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, where he says, don't let people look down on you because you're young. See that they look up to you because you are an example to them in your speech and behavior, in your love and faith and sincerity. And for all ages, Paul writes in Ephesians 5, verses 15 and 16, live life then with a due sense of responsibility. Not as those who do not know the meaning of the purpose of life, but as those who do. Make the best use of your time. Despite all the difficulties of these days, don't be vague, but firmly grasp what you know to be the will of God. End quote. Conversion to being determined to become a disciple of Christ may be as sudden as a flash of lightning, or as slow as the dawn of a new day. But conversion from a carnal to spiritual mind maybe a much slower process. It's a sad fact, but true, that one may have been baptized for decades without ever having been truly converted. That may happen as a result of having been baptized for the wrong reason, perhaps under duress from family, perhaps for fear of loss of a relationship with a disciple, or in order to be married to a disciple, or never having set the goal of testing our own Christianity to decide for ourselves whether our own discipleship is progressing or not. If we find that we are unchanged in scriptural knowledge, lifestyle, practicing Christianity, or attitudes 5 years after baptism, we're not setting the bar of testing our own Christianity high enough. And of course, we should find happiness in our discipleship. There's an old song that says happiness is different things to different people. To the golfer, it's a hole in one. To the father, it's a brand new son. To the sailor, it's a restless sea. And to my mother, it was me. And apparently to millions, it's winning a lottery ticket. To the striving disciple, happiness should be found in striving to serve God and Christ in whatever way we can. And we can't always do it the same way. Now, I'm not suggesting that we should go through life grim-faced, looking as if we're carrying the weight of the world on our shoulders, gravely determined to earn eternal life and suffering every step of the way. Neither am I suggesting that we should adopt a holier-than-thou attitude toward others. Nor am I suggesting we should help a blind person across the street whether they want to go or not. Ideally, we will find joy and satisfaction in living our lives in loving appreciation of the greatness of God's benevolence toward us as we daily receive his temporal blessings while joyfully reciprocating his love. At the same time, joyfully anticipating the fulfillment of his eternal blessings to which we can have access through baptism into Christ and working out our own salvation. For me, personal satisfaction comes from knowing that even if Christ the judge does not welcome me into God's kingdom, the blessings I've received in this life have been many more than I could have expected, and far in excess of what my fallible striving to become an acceptable disciple deserve. I've already been amply rewarded for my feeble efforts, but my hope remains strong, believing what the Apostle Paul wrote in Hebrews 9, verse 28, where he says, "After Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, to those who eagerly await him, he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation." Meanwhile, we must go on, committed to carrying out our biblical exhortation of working out our own salvation by testing our own Christianity. And while we accept that God will provide for our temporal needs on condition we do our part by making an effort, we must recognize that our spiritual needs call for us to make an effort too. The Bible tells us God provides food for the birds, but it doesn't tell us that he puts the food in their nest. God supplies our needs by granting us a measure of health, strength, intelligence, and opportunity. And we are expected to take full advantage of whatever talents or opportunities we have been given to advance our education, our careers, and any other rewards God provides. But it's up to us to ensure these things contribute to and are not obstacles to our discipleship. If we look back in ancient history of the Bible, we shall find that many of the those shown as acceptable servants to God were wealthy, well-educated, and influential. But so were many of those who were unacceptable to God. The same things apply today. Rich or poor, those who test their own Christianity on a regular basis are far more likely to stay faithful to their calling. We can ask ourselves questions about the quality of our Christianity. Is there anything I'm doing on a regular basis that saps my efforts to please God in Christ? That prevents my working out my own salvation? That is causing me to stumble on my walk toward the kingdom? That dulls my vision of Christ crucified for my sins? Is there anything or anyone that should be removed from my life? Is there anyone I haven't succeeded in loving the way Christ loves me? For me, the answer is yes. I can't answer for you, of course. We need to be more discerning and aware of the things we do by rote or habit. There are thousands of images bombarding our minds from the news media, social media, video games, and entertainment. Even what at first sight may seem harmless to adults may be training up our children in the way they should not go. Disney movies and cartoons used to be innocent enough, but now their founder's influence has ended. Disney died in 1966. His family members now own only 3% of the shares in Disney Enterprises. And the new regime preaches acceptance of all the civil rights trends, including gay pride, transgenderism, non-binarism, same-sex unions, etc., etc. The Pride movement has been so successful in promoting its agenda, male and female gender definitions have even been changed in modern dictionaries. It's gone so far as to influence the American Medical Association. In 2021, the association rejected noting sex designation on a child's birth certificate. Quote, to prevent misgendering. So while you may be clear as to what you believe the sex of your child is, their school may be educating him or her into any of a dozen different designations or definitions, including non-binary, omnigender, transgender, or two-spirit gender, and another 40 or 50 beside. The society in which we live may well be the greatest test of our Christianity. If not now, certainly not very far in the future. We may soon be accused of hate speech because we're preaching that God created male and female. Let me be clear. True Christians will not support hatred of anyone, but if the test of our Christianity, we must not condone such blasphemous changes. This is a perfect example of one of the reasons testing our own Christianity convinces Christadelphians not to get involved with any form of civic, provincial, or federal politics, or even vote in any election. Let me be clear too about the point that I'm trying to make. Testing our own Christianity, as opposed to our judging anyone else's or their judging ours, is essential for anyone who wishes to claim Christian discipleship as a way of life now while hoping to be granted eternal life in the future. Each one of us possesses different strengths and weaknesses, differing degrees of scriptural knowledge, differing perception of the principles espoused by the Bible. So we need to set up an escalating scale of testing to measure our own progress in as many facets of the Bible principles as we can imagine. Christadelphians have a brief but comprehensive list of basic Christian principles titled The Commandments of Christ. I'm suggesting that to read, mark, and inwardly digest the principles listed will take a while, but to put them into practice may take a lifetime of diligent effort. I admit they're a work in progress in my case. But in conclusion, I shall read some of them to you, and if you would like to have a copy of the complete booklet for yourself, any one of our members will arrange it. First then, commandments of Christ concerning God. Love him with all your heart, soul, body, and mind. Pray to God always. Have strong faith in God. Tell him of your worries and cares. He knows your needs and will provide. And concerning Christ, take him as your example and follow it as closely as possible. Remember and give thanks for his sacrifice on our behalf, especially on every first day of the week by taking bread and wine of symbols of his body and blood. Concerning those who share your faith, love one another with a pure heart. Remember, no disciple has authority over another. You are all one in Christ. Concerning visitors, behave toward them as you would want them to behave toward you. If you have the opportunity, explain your faith and why you believe. And concerning a disciple's actions, consider yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to righteousness. Be devoted to the work of the Lord. Be on your guard against teachers of false religions. Friends, there's no question that those who are imposters will receive the judgment of God as they deserve. For those who strive not to be imposters, we may find that our feeble efforts are acceptable in spite of our failures.